This week, Judges chapter 7, and verse 15 down through verse 23. I'm going to, for sake of time, skip a lot and read then toward the end of chapter 8. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. When Gideon heard the account of the dream, we looked at that last week, and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." He divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them, with torches inside the pitchers. He said to them, "Look at me and do likewise, and behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. And when the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against the another, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerarah, as far as the edge of Abel Mehalah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. And then jumping down to chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. This is after the victory, after they have kind of done a mop-up operation. Verse 22 of chapter 8, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son, and also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.' But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you, but the Lord shall rule over you.' Yet Gideon said to them, 'I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil.' For they had gold earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. They said, 'We'll surely give them.' So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neckbands that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel. They did not lift up their heads anymore. The land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon." And then I think I'll skip down to verse 33. "Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals, and made Baal-berith their god. And thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel." Father, as we come to your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit now would apply it in every heart and life, as each of us have different needs. Each of us is at different places in our walk with you. And so I would ask you to do what I cannot begin to do in making your word alive, active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and that you would use it in discerning the thoughts and intentions of our heart for your purpose and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As most of you know, I enjoy reading Christian biographies. Yet, a lot of biographies that were written back in the late 19th, early 20th century read more like eulogies than biographies. I think that the biographers back then didn't want to show any of the faults of their subjects for fear that maybe we might not emulate their shining example. I read one biography like that last year about a missionary, and you would have thought this guy walked on water. There was not a single flaw or fault told about him. It was written by his wife, by the way, and I thought, well, she had to be lying, because I know if my wife wrote my biography, you would see some flaws and faults. And you know, when you come to the Bible, thankfully, it doesn't do that. It presents its heroes, warts and all, for us to see. It tells us about some amazing victories they saw, but it also shows some of their glaring failures and faults. And in the story of Gideon, we see Gideon worshiping the Lord. We see Gideon winning a great victory for the Lord, but then sadly, we see Gideon wandering off the path spiritually, and that resulted in defection for the people whom he had previously led out of idolatry. And so that's the three points I want to follow this morning, is Gideon worshiping, Gideon winning, and then sadly, Gideon wandering. And applying to us, the message is that God uses worshipers who trust and obey him to win great victories, but the warning to us is that even worshipers must be vigilant against wandering spiritually. So the first point that's clear, not just here but throughout Scripture, is that God wants us to become worshipers before we attempt to work great victories for him. Gideon's worship began, if you were here in the first message we saw, when he realized he had seen the angel of the Lord face to face, and he was afraid that he was going to die. And the Lord said to him in Judges 6:23, "Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." As a response, Gideon built an altar to the Lord there, which I think was an act of worship. He named that altar, "The Lord is Peace." And you cannot truly worship or serve God until you are at peace with God, and you are not at peace with God until you've come to the cross of Jesus Christ, laid aside all of your efforts at good works, come as a sinner, and laid hold of the shed blood of Christ as that which alone can justify us before the Lord God. The next time we encounter Gideon worshiping, to review from last week, he had gone down to the Midianite camp just prior to the battle at the Lord's direction, and the Lord had sent him there because, you recall, the Lord did not want Israel boasting and saying, "We won a great victory because of our strength and our smarts and all of that." And so the Lord began divesting them of their source of strength. 32,000 warriors had showed up to fight 135,000 Midianites. I would think that that would be the Lord's victory, but the Lord knew better. He said, "You got to thin out the ranks." And so it went down to 10,000. And I'm sure Gideon at that point was saying, "Oh man, 10,000 against 135,000, but the Lord still said, "No, you still have too many." And so the Lord reduced the ranks to 300 to fight against all of this vast horde of Midianites. I think with each reduction in forces, Gideon's faith and the faith of those 300 who are left had to grow as they thought, oh man, we're in trouble. Now we're really in trouble. And there is no way we're going to win this battle without the Lord. But along with faith, sometimes, honestly, there is fear. And the Lord graciously knew Gideon's fear. So he sends him down the night before the victory, or the night of maybe, to the edge of the Midianite camp. And there in God's gracious providence, think about it, of all 135,000 warriors, he's standing outside the tent of a man who is relating a dream right when Gideon shows up. And the dream was about a barley loaf tumbling into the camp and flattening a Midianite tent. A barley loaf doesn't usually flatten tents. You know, it's a little loaf of bread picturing the weakness of Israel. And it flattens this tent. And then Gideon hears this other Midianite warrior relate in verse 14 of chapter 7. This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. And then he explains, God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. And then in response, we read verse 15, when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship, and then he returned to the camp of Israel. Notice his faith now. Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands. Now that event shows us that worship can and should take place at any time and at any place. You don't have to say, well, I'm just going to worship God Sunday when I come to church. I hope you do. But I hope you worship God at other times throughout the week as well. You remember that Jesus, when he encountered the Samaritan woman by the well, explained to that woman in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. I understand in spirit, meaning not just externally going through the motions, but from the inner person. In truth, not however you make up God to be, but rather how God has revealed himself in his Word. And since the Father seeks true worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth, you should be seeking that for yourself. I don't know if you think about it often, but that should be your main goal in life. God, I want to be a worshiper of you in reality, not just externally, but from the heart, from the inner person, and in truth, according to your word. But maybe you're wondering, well, what does that mean? Do we join a monastery and spend our day in prayer and chanting Gregorian hymns? Or, you know, do you just walk around saying praise the Lord all day? What does it mean to be a worshiper of God in spirit and truth? In my opinion, if you want to read one book on worship, I would pick John MacArthur's book, The Ultimate Priority. I think it is excellent. And here is John's full definition of worship. He says, worship is our innermost being. He's referring there to the spirit. Our innermost being responding with praise for all that God is, there's truth, through our attitudes, actions, thoughts, and words based on the truth of God as he has revealed himself. Kind of hard to remember that long definition, so later he gives a more concise one. It's a little easier to remember. He says, worship is all that we are, responding or reacting rightly to all that he is. And then MacArthur cites a very familiar, eloquent description of worship by William Temple, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury a few decades ago. And Temple says this: to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. It's hard to come up with a better description of worship. I wrote my definition before I read MacArthur or William Temple, but my definition of worship from many, many years ago is that worship is an attitude and or feeling of reverence, awe, gratitude, and love toward God, resulting from a realization of who he is and who we are. And I came up with that definition many years ago. If you can find it, it might be online. I read a sermon by A.W. Tozer called Worship, the Missing Jewel in the Evangelical Church. It's worth your time. And in that sermon, Tozer argues that worship, he says, means to feel in the heart. Now, at first, I'll be honest, I resisted him. I thought, no, he's focusing too much on the emotions. But then I realized he convinced me by the end of the message he's right, because as MacArthur defines it, true worship is our innermost being responding to all that God is. And my innermost being includes not just my thoughts, but my feelings as well. And it doesn't mean I have to crank up my feelings, but if my feelings are not affected by understanding who God is and at the same time who I am, and then the connection, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary is the cross that he sent his own son so that I as a sinner can be related to God who is holy through the blood of his son, that affects everything in you. It's going to affect your emotions as well. And you see that throughout Scripture. You read the book of Job, and after all of Job's trials, you remember that God comes on the scene, and he describes to Job and says, you know, where were you when I laid the foundations of the constellations, when I did this, when I did that? And he kind of walks Job through the miracle of creation. And at the end of it, Job's response is to repent and humble himself before the Almighty, to say, I just lay myself in dust and ashes. He saw who God is. He saw who he was in challenging God, and it affected Job. You see it with Isaiah when he got that vision of the throne of God. And the Lord is on his throne and the seraphim are around the throne. Isaiah 6:3, they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And I assure you, Isaiah didn't say, hey, cool, you know, it's really neat to see this. Isaiah, it says in verse 5, said, woe is me, for I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In the New Testament, you have an example when Peter and the disciples are fishing. Jesus is in the boat and he tells them, cast the net over here. And they haul in this miraculous catch of fish, and Peter falls before the Lord, and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Or even the Apostle John, you remember that he was so close to Jesus at the Last Supper. He's laying his head on Jesus' chest, and in the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos, he gets that vision of Christ in all of his glory. And he says, I fell at his feet as a dead man. When anybody in the Bible gets a vision of God as revealed in Scripture, they instantly are aware, oh man, I am in big, big, big trouble because of who I am. They see who God is, they see who they are, and of course, through the mercy of God, we have Christ as our advocate. He is our intermediary, our mediator. And so we realize his grace at the cross saved us from a horrible, horrible eternity. And it fills us with reverence. It fills us with awe, with gratitude and love for him. And I say that's when worship really takes place. Now in our text, Gideon saw God's mighty power, I believe, in bringing him into the Midianite camp at precisely the moment that one soldier out of 135,000 of them is telling his unusual dream. And then I believe at the same time, Gideon realized how he had been doubting God. We saw that, how God told him very clearly, here's what you're going to do. And he said, well, if you're going to do what you said you'd do, please let the fleece be wet, let the fleece be dry. You know, he had all of these things. And then God graciously gave him this other sign of the loaf tumbling into the Midianite camp. And Gideon again realized, oh, whoa, I am a sinner. I have doubted God and his word. God is gracious more than I can imagine. God is holy. And Gideon worshiped the Lord. And Gideon had to be there before he could work for the Lord. Many decades ago, it was before I began in ministry, and I was in ministry for 42 years, Marla and I were privileged to go hear now departed Alan Redpath. He was a pastor at Moody Church for a number of years. He's written a number of books, and I don't remember even the text he was preaching on, but in that message, he told about a time in his own life. He was in his 50s, and his ministry was thriving as it never had. He had speaking engagements lined up in some very important places, and right in the middle of all this activity, he was stricken with a stroke and laid up in the hospital. And as he laid in the hospital, he was just crying out in his heart, God, why? I mean, why at this time when I've got all these wonderful opportunities, when everything is going so well, why this stroke? And I don't know how the Lord communicated, if it was that still small voice, if he actually heard a voice. I don't know how, but he said very definitely, the Lord said to him this, Alan, you've gotten your work ahead of your worship. And that statement impacted me for life. I never forgot it. I haven't always practiced it, I admit, but I've sought to. And the insight is this: God is more interested in my worship than he is in my work. Even if my work, like Alan Redpath's, is preaching the word of God. And my prayer is that whatever your work for the Lord may be, you will never forget that statement. Don't get your work ahead of your worship. Worship is the foundation for it all. A heart right with the Lord is the foundation then for serving the Lord. And that leads to the second point, that God can then win great victories for his people through a small remnant who worship, trust, and obey him. Now, it's interesting in our text, up to this point, the Lord has given very specific directions to Gideon regarding everything. He initially told him to make the sacrifice. He told him to tear down his father's idolatrous idol to Baal and to construct an altar to the Lord in its place. He instructed him to call together the troops. He told him that he needed to thin out the troops and how to do it. He told him to go down to the Midianite camp where he heard this prophetic dream. But now, he doesn't tell him how to do the battle. And a lot of commentators assume, well, God must have told him about the trumpets and the pitchers and the torches and all of this. And maybe he did, but my simple observation is if he did, it's not in the text. You have to read that into the text. I'm not sure all of the implications of that, except to say I think that the Lord, when he gets a worshiper, gives some freedom there and is willing to work with the man. And maybe the Lord did inspire Gideon on, here's how we're going to do it, Gideon. It was a very unorthodox approach to winning a battle, wasn't it? It's the only time in the Bible, in fact, that you have it. And so when the 300 warriors smashed their clay pitchers on the rocks, making a horrible noise in the middle of the night, they blow their trumpets, they wave their torches all around the camp. Then they cry out, and I'm sure it was a battle cry in verse 20, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And maybe you think, well, I didn't think the Lord wanted to share his glory with anyone. That is true. And yet, the Lord says in 1 Samuel 2:30, those who honor me, I will honor. And I believe that, as I said last week when I told the story of Michael Jordan and that other ball player, Jordan scored 69, the ball player scored one. And he said, Michael and I teamed up to score 70 points. Well, I think the Lord is willing to allow that as long as we make it clear the Lord is the one who scored the 69 points. I only scored one. And so this startling wake up in the middle of the night, you can imagine how quiet it was, how dark it was. Suddenly these soldiers wake up, they hear this bloody curdle of for the Lord and for Gideon. They see the torches, they hear the trumpets or the pitchers breaking, they hear the trumpets, and the Lord in verse 22 set the swords of the Midianites one against another. And thousands of them slaughtered one another off. They fled out into the night. By the time they reached the Jordan River, we read in chapter 8 and verse 10, there were only 15,000 of the 135,000 remaining. Now, what can we learn from this great story of military victory? Well, there are some authors who spiritualize it. They observe, we are the clay pitchers who must be broken before God can use us. And when we're broken, the fire of the Holy Spirit will shine forth. The light of Christ will shine through us. And the trumpet of the gospel will sound forth. And while all of those are true biblical truths from other scriptures, I kind of doubt that that's what the Lord had in mind in inspiring this particular story. I think that is over-spiritualizing it. The main point of the story applied to us, as I said, is I believe God can work great victories through a remnant of people who are worshipers, who trust him, as Gideon was now doing, and who obey him. You think about how God could have won this victory. He could have done it, as I mentioned, I think, last week. He did through King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was surrounded by 185,000 of Sennacherib's troops. He took the threatening letter from Sennacherib before the Lord, spread it out, prayed, woke up in the morning, and there were 185,000 corpses on the ground. God didn't use a single soldier to do that. He could have done that here. He didn't. Normally, God uses weak, outnumbered people, but people who worship him, people who trust him, people who obey him. You see that later in Israel's history. King Asa had 580,000 troops. That's a big army. And yet he was facing a million-man Ethiopian army, And in 2 Chronicles 14:11, we read, "Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength.'" So he's admitting, 580,000 of us have no strength. "So help us, O Lord our God," here it is, "for we trust in you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God, let not man prevail against you." And in response, the Lord routed that Ethiopian army. But the Israelite army had to fight. They didn't just stand there and watch them all drop dead. They had to go into battle, and that's the normal means God uses. And so even here, I didn't read the text, but after the Midianites slaughtered each other off and fled, Gideon had to rally more troops, and they pursued them in kind of a mop-up operation. And so it teaches us that God does use means in victory, but we should never trust in the means or the methods. And it also teaches us we tend to overrate numbers. You know, we got enough now. I think we can win. One in the Lord is a majority when we really trust the Lord. And here you see that with this small remnant. So never discount what the Lord can do as you trust in him. There's a familiar quote from E.M. Bounds. He was a devotional writer, wrote a lot of books on prayer. And just to modernize the quote, ladies, when he says men, I'm sure he would include men and women, but when he wrote 100 years ago plus, more than 100 years ago, men included women. So take that into account as I read the quote. He said this, "What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer." And the most effective prayers, of course, come from men who are worshipers and women. Men and women who worship, trust, and obey the Lord. So, in the story, Gideon and these 300 men with him win this great victory for the Lord. As they worship the Lord, they trust the Lord, and the enemy is routed. If the end of the story was there, it would be kind of like the fairy tale that ends, and they all lived happily ever after. But as I said, the Bible presents its heroes, warts and all, and so we read kind of an unhappy ending to the story that serves as a warning to all of us who serve the Lord. And that is the third point, that even worshipers who see God win great victories must be vigilant against wandering spiritually. I didn't read the text, but in chapter 8, after Gideon wins the victory, the men of Ephraim get upset with him that he had not called them into the battle, and they confront him angrily. Gideon wisely did not answer them harshly, as he could have. They were wrong. He answered them gently and turned away their wrath. So far, so good. Then he had to contend with the men of Succoth and of Penuel, two villages on the east side of the Jordan, Israeli villages. They refused to help him with provisions, and he disciplined them severely. Commentators are divided on whether he dealt with them rightly or wrongly, and we don't have time to go into that. But then we come to the text we read in verse 22. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, and also your son's sons, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. the Lord shall rule over you. So far, so good. Now, it would have been a great temptation for Gideon to have accepted their offer. I'm sure it would have appealed to his pride to establish a dynasty in Israel. And he could have rationalized it by thinking, well, they need a strong man of faith so they don't go back into Baal worship. And yes, thank you, I'm that man. Gideon must have realized, though, the people had not sought the Lord over what is really a major shift that they're asking to take place in Israel. And also, I think Gideon recognized in verse 22, they said, you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon is thinking, no, I didn't. The Lord delivered them. And so he says, the Lord shall rule over you. And he wisely refused their offer. You remember that later in Israel's history, Israel asked Samuel to appoint a king over them. And their rationale is stated. They said, so that we will be like all the other nations. That's not a good reason to want a king. You know, we want to imitate all the pagan nations around us. And Samuel resisted it. But the Lord told Samuel in 1 Samuel 8:7, he said, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. And so the Lord has Samuel appoint Saul as the king. Have you ever wondered, why did Saul get appointed? He wasn't a good king. He ended up failing. I think God was disciplining Israel, saying, you want a king? Let me show you what you can get. And he gave them Saul at first. And Saul was not good. Then God in his grace appointed a man after his own heart, King David, who, of course, was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, even though Gideon rightly rejects their offer to make him a king, you have to say his subsequent lifestyle kind of resembled that of a king. He asked these, well, first of all, we read, I didn't read the text, but it says that Gideon had 70 sons through his wives. You got to have a pretty good sized harem to father 70 sons, and I'm sure he had a lot of daughters thrown in. And that's what the pagan kings of the time did. They showed their power and might by having a large harem. Gideon fell into that. He also, and then that proved bad because one of his sons, by a concubine, you go on and read in chapter 9, was named Abimelech. Abimelech means my father, the king. He slaughtered all but one of his other brothers or half-brothers and tried to become the king over Israel. He may have learned that from observing the lifestyle of his father. To support a harem with 70 sons and many daughters, you've got to have a lot of income. And that may have started when the men threw their earring from the spoil into a pot together, along with, it says, some robes of the kings of Midian, which maybe Gideon wore, I don't know. It says that it amounted to 1,700 shekels of gold. Depending on the weight of the shekel, that would have been between 40 and 70 pounds of gold. That's a lot of gold. And so Gideon lived a rather extravagant, wealthy lifestyle. With some of that gold, I'm sure not all of it, Gideon made an ephod. An ephod was like a vest or an apron that the high priest wore. The ephod contained the Urim and the Thummim, which were the means by which the high priest determined the will of God. And so Gideon is taking on himself kind of the role of an unappointed surrogate priest. And we don't know Gideon's motives for doing this. He maybe thought, well, the high priest is a long ways away down in Shiloh, and the people need a priest closer at hand so they don't fall back into idolatry. And besides, Shiloh was situated smack dab in the middle of the territory of Ephraim. And he's had this confrontation with the Ephraimites. And so maybe he didn't want to go there himself to inquire of the Lord. And so we don't know what his motives were. Text doesn't say. It does give us the outcome, the tragic outcome of his ephod in verse 27 of chapter 8. It says, all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. And that phrase, to play the harlot, is Old Testament language that means they set it up as an idol, and they became idolaters. Whenever Israel fell into idolatry, it was said that they were unfaithful to their divine husband. They were playing the harlot with these false gods. And so whether the people, maybe after he wore it to conduct some religious services, Gideon set it up on a post or something, and the people began to pray to it. They began to ask it for the will of God for their lives. They treated it like an idol and worshiped it rather than the Lord. But the point is, Gideon had no warrant to set up a rival worship center away from Shiloh. The tabernacle was at Shiloh. The high priest was at Shiloh. And even if he was apostate, he was the one God had appointed. And so Gideon should have stopped the people from this false worship, and he did not. It's a sad ending to the story. Just want to conclude with seven kind of bullet point lessons we can take away from Gideon's sad failure. I think these are in the outline there. And I'm not going to elaborate much, but the first one is this. Do not put trust in spiritual leaders, even if they have accomplished great things for God. Trust in God alone. Sometimes men of God accomplish great things. People begin almost trusting in them, and then sadly they fall because they are human. They are vulnerable to pride and lust and greed and selfishness and all of the sins we're all prone toward. And they fall, and many people then fall away from the Lord. Second lesson, pray for Christian leaders. Pray that they'll walk daily with the Lord. There's no such thing as a spiritual blowout. There are only slow leaks. And so when you see a leader who seems to have a blowout, you know he has not been walking daily with God in the weeks and months before. Nobody's going along and falls into adultery. You think about it first, over and over and over and over, and you don't judge your thoughts as sinful. You don't repent and come back to the Lord. And finally, when it happens, everyone goes, whoa, look at that blowout. No, there was a slow leak. So pray for spiritual leaders that daily they will walk with God. They will judge their own sin. They will guard themselves from temptation. Thirdly, past performance is no guarantee of future faithfulness. You know, if you invest any money in stocks, you always get that warning with the portfolio thing that comes with it. It'll say, just because this made 20% last year, don't trust it to make 20% this year. I would like to think that many, many years of walking with the Lord builds up a spiritual immunity where temptation just bounces off of me and, you know, I'm good, man. I've walked with the Lord all these years. The scariest story in the Bible to me is David and Bathsheba. And that just shows it's not true. Here's a man who wrote these wonderful psalms, and David fell into serious sin. Fourthly, pray for yourself and guard your own heart by walking in reality with the Lord every day. Proverbs 4:23 is a verse you should memorize. It says, watch over your own heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Guard your heart, because that's where it all starts. And if your heart is drifting from the Lord, you can keep up the outward. You know, I'm preaching good sermons. I'm spiritual. Here I am, folks. But my heart isn't right. And so you got to deal with God on the heart level. Sad thing is, the man who wrote that verse, King Solomon, didn't follow his own advice. And later it says that his many foreign wives turned his heart away from the Lord. Fifthly, follow God's word and not any humanly devised religion. This ephod that Gideon set up lacked a means of atonement. There was no sacrifice with the ephod. God had ordained blood sacrifice in the Old Testament as the means of atonement, pointing ahead to that one sacrifice for all time, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the book of Hebrews shows us. If your heart is not right with God through faith in the sacrifice of Christ for your sins, outward religion is absolutely worthless. In fact, it's deceptive, because you think, hey, I'm good to go. You know, I was in church last Sunday. In fact, I've been in church every Sunday this month, and I get brownie points, and I partake of communion, and I'm good, man. No. Get back to the word. Trust in Christ and his shed blood. Sixthly, good things used the wrong way can subtly lead to serious spiritual defection later. The ephod was something God ordained in the Old Testament. And it was good if it was used properly by the high priest at the tabernacle. But Gideon takes a good thing, uses it in the wrong way, away from the tabernacle, and it led to this becoming an idol and a snare for him, his family, and all of Israel. It was an external religion that elevated itself above a heart, again, that was right with God. People could say, well, I went and prayed to Gideon's ephod, man, I'm fine. And, you know, it's easy to do that, even with really good things. Hey, I've read my Bible 7 times this week, man. I'm good. You know, and I said my prayers, and I went to church, and I partook of communion, and I even shared the Lord with somebody. All of that is fine, but what about your heart? See, your heart has to be right with the Lord, or those things can just puff you up with pride. And then finally, remember that success is more spiritually dangerous than failure. We saw that Gideon worshiped God when the angel appeared to him. He built an altar to the Lord. We saw that Gideon worshiped God when God granted him to hear that dream and its interpretation. But now that Gideon wins the victory, there's no mention of Gideon worshiping God except for this false worship of this ephod that he sets up. And it just says this: if you see a victory for the Lord, put up your guard. Put up your guard. That's when you're most vulnerable, because you start tending to believe your own press clippings. As I've emphasized in all three of these messages, I hope, you cannot begin to serve God until you are right with God, and you are not right with God until you come to the cross of Jesus Christ. And I hope you understand that you can sign up to serve Sunday school or help in the kitchen or do all kinds of things that are needed in this church. But if you do so thinking you're going to earn points with God, you're on the wrong footing. You come to God as a guilty sinner at the cross. And Jesus died for sinners. And the Bible says that we are justified, declared righteous before God by faith alone in Christ alone. And so I want that to be the closing note I give to you this morning, is come to Christ if you've never done so. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this story in your word that was given to instruct us. And I pray that you would help us all to judge our hearts before you. I know we all fall short, Lord, of the worship that you deserve, but help us to grow as worshipers in spirit and in truth of you for all of your glory that you reveal to us in your word. Help us to judge all of our pride and other sins, Lord, and just come reveling in Christ and his cross. If any are here without Jesus, I pray you would open their hearts to see their desperate need to trust in him alone. We'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.